Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for how kind and loving you are. And you came from heaven to earth for us. And you put a great price upon us. And we receive your love and honour you. And we're so appreciative, even for the book of Revelation. And sometimes how that's confusing, but thank you, you've even given us that. And how it inspires us. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. And you're with us. And you are also the Word of God too. And Lord, so we just acknowledge you as being just so wonderful and such a blessing and so great and everything we need. And so we thank you. And today I ask that as we open the Bible, that you'd give us understanding through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom. And pray the Spirit of understanding would be present today to make the words of God alive to us and change us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start this morning by reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through to 22, actually. We'll have a few extra verses there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through to 22. Jesus was just recently baptized and had just been out to the desert for 40 days and had been tempted and had fasted for 40 days. That's quite an achievement to fast for 40 days, something that very few people have done. And he came back from the desert to begin his ministry. And so the first thing he did, according to Matthew, is he started preaching, but he started calling people to follow him. And that's what we're about to read right here. So Matthew chapter 4, he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The first two people he called were Andrew and Peter. So we've just got a little passage here where he's called four brothers who are all fishing, all fishermen, and called them to follow him, and they did follow him, just literally followed. And so I just have, you know, when you're in church, you kind of hear these stories a lot over the years. You hear them in Sunday school when you're a little kid. And but apparently this particular call to follow was a very, very specific thing in the Jewish culture and the meaning. And so that was, I looked it up in the internet just to prove that I was correct in what I thought. Now, I must have heard someone preach on it somewhere in the past. So I checked up that I was correct, and I was. That when a rabbi wanted to have some followers, or disciples you would call them, this is the method that he would employ, would he would ask people to follow him and they would give up whatever that they were doing in life at that moment. They wouldn't do that thing anymore and they would follow. So it wasn't just it's not like a little kid that says to another kid and says, "Hey, follow me, I want to show you something." It's not like that. It's where the call comes and they abandon completely what they were doing in their life, and they're now doing a completely new thing in their life. They don't even know what it is, but they're following, and they're finding out by doing the following. And that person was called a disciple. And so Jesus did this to these fishermen, and these fishermen would have had no idea what was going to happen to them. But at the same time, it was also a thing of great respect. So when a rabbi came and asked you to be his follower, you felt very privileged. Like, wow, a rabbi's asking me to follow him. And the inclination of these people in the culture was they wanted to follow because it was very respectful to be a disciple. And not everybody got to be a disciple. So when someone picked you and said, "Follow me," it was like, "Oh, wow, I must be someone special." And you wanted to follow. And you can see why immediately they left their nets and their fishing and their father and just went. I wonder how Mr. Zebedee felt about that. There goes my boys. Bye-bye. So now I've got to do all the work myself. So, but anyway, we don't really know what he was thinking or feeling. The Bible doesn't say. But maybe he was probably proud that they got that great opportunity. Most dads would be proud of, you know, an opportunity given to their sons. And so there's an example there for us in what we should be as disciples. And we're going to just explore this idea a little bit today. And later on in the Bible, there's a story of someone that was asked to follow Jesus. Exactly the same thing. And he said no. He didn't want to follow Jesus. Well, he did, but he couldn't. Anyway, we'll get to that. But I just want to start this morning by telling you about a very famous cricket player. He's so famous, you've probably never heard of him. And his name is Charles Studd, S-T-U-D-D. Who's heard of Charles Studd? So a few people have heard of him, so he is somewhat famous. But he's famous because he gave up cricket for Jesus. So Mr. Studd was playing for the fateful English cricket team when they lost to that game of cricket to Australia that was called the Ashes. You know, you all know about the Ashes, right? Australia versus England, and there's a little urn which, you know, inside are some ashes. Well, a long time ago in the 1800s, there was this game of cricket where Australia beat England, and they rubbed it into the English, because Australians like to do that type of stuff. They got the bales or something, and they burnt them, and they got the ashes and put them in a little tiny urn, and they wrote on the side, the ashes of English cricket, or something like that. I don't know the exact, you know, phrases that were used. And they published something in the newspaper to say, in memory of the death of English cricket, you know, how terrible they are at playing cricket. And this is to commemorate how bad they are. So now every 3 or 4 years when Australia and England play, they're playing for that little urn called the Ashes. And England are trying to prove that they're not that bad at cricket after all. And Australia are trying to prove that they still are. And at the moment, they're kind of even. And but anyway, one of the players that was on that English team was Charles Studd. In fact, Charles Studd came out to bat when they only needed 10 runs to win. And the guy down the other end was a nincompoop with the bat and lost the game. So Charles Studd was the last man standing for England when they lost the Ashes. And on the side of the urn is actually his name. It's the name of 4 English cricketers in a poem. So the Australians made up a little poem about how bad the English were. And they put the names of 4 cricketers on the urn, and one of them, the first one, is Studd. So there you go. This guy was at the height of English cricket, as good as you could get for English cricket, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He was one of what they call the Cambridge 7. I guess there were 7 people that all came to Christ at Cambridge University all at the same time. And what he did was he gave up cricket and he went to China as a missionary. So you don't hear too many people who are playing for a national sporting team that suddenly just meet Jesus and give up their sport to go be a missionary to China. So he went to work with Hudson Taylor's outfit, which meant he dressed like a Chinese, grew his hair long, had a ponytail, the whole bit, became a missionary. He started an organization called Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, which is still in the world today, and there are a lot of missionaries working for WEC. It's one of the big mission organizations started by this gentleman and his wife. When he was in China, his dad died and left him a small fortune of something like £29,000, British pounds. So this is in, you know, around about 100 years ago. So £29,000 was a lot of money. So he promptly did what every normal person does and gave it all away. No, most people don't normally give all their money away. But he gave away £5,000 to George Mueller's orphanage and £5,000 to the Salvation Army, who were just going to India at the time with Commissioner Booth Tucker. They were starting their mission organisation into India. They needed money. He gave £5,000 to the Salvation Army, gave £5,000 to the poor of London. He ended up, after giving all his money away, with £3,000 left. And he was engaged to this lovely young lady, and he thought, I'll give it to her as a wedding gift. You know what she did with it? She gave it all away too. So not a pound left. And so there were quite a few times in their life after that where they had no money, and they had to plead with God for money. And what he would say, he got famous for saying this, he would say, hallelujah, we've run out of money again. It just proves that God is trusting us with his reputation. So that's one of the things he's famous for saying. So here's a guy who's got nothing to lose. He's got the cricket world at his feet, although, you know, English cricket wasn't that good at the time. And he's also got, you know, a wealthy inheritance of £29,000, which in today's dollars would be probably something like $1 million or more. And for him, following Christ means he's not interested in any of it. He just wants to do, he just wants to do that whatever it is God's asking him to do. And for him, what God was asking was, he wants him to go to China. Give it all up and go to China. His wife, Priscilla Studd, she had the same heart as him. She went to China as well. But later on in life, she became really, really sick. And she was unable to be on the mission field. So they agreed that she should stay in England and run the mission organisation and he should go to the mission field. So he ended up going to the Belgian Congo where he died on the mission field. So for the last 16 years of their life, they were married and working together for the sake of Christ, but she was in London and he was in Africa. So it's just remarkable that that's what they felt God was calling them to do, and that's what they needed, that's what they did. So here's a guy that God said, come and follow me, and he followed. And, you know, when you go to follow Jesus, you don't know what Jesus is going to have you do, but you say to yourself, all right, I'm going to do whatever he asked me to do, even though you don't know what it is. So for some people, he says, all right, you're going to go to China and then to the Belgian Congo. And it means giving up being famous as a cricketer. And, you know, if you really are going to follow God, you really are putting yourself in the place of saying, well, whatever he asks, that's what I'm going to do. And we know that Jesus meant that because we get to some other places in the Bible, in the Gospel of Mark, where he talks a bit more about following him and what it means. So, let's go to Mark chapter 10, and let's read from verses 21 to 22. So, what happened was, you know, Jesus was obviously calling people to follow him, and he ended up calling 12 people to follow him, which we call the 12 disciples. But he actually called a lot of other people to follow him too. There were a lot more disciples. It wasn't just 12. The 12 were just the famous ones, because they became apostles. And so there was this one other guy that he called to follow him, which we refer to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler really had a heart for the Lord, had a heart for God. He went to the Sabbath, went to the synagogue, I guess, every Sabbath, and was learning about, you know, the teachings of Christ and all, the teachings of God and all of that. And he says to Jesus that he wants to follow him. And Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. So here's an example of someone that Jesus has asked to come and follow him. And in this particular example, he says up front one of the things he wants. With the 12 disciples, he didn't say up front what he wanted them to do. They kind of found out as they went along. And they had to keep on, as each challenge would arise, they would have to say, surrender to it and continue to choose to follow. And you know that Jesus had a lot of followers that didn't choose to continue following. Like he had, there were some times in his teachings where he would say things and it said the crowds deserted him. Some things were just a bit too hard for some people. Not everybody continued to follow. But these 12 disciples, as each challenge would arise, they would consider it and say, yes, I'm going to continue following. Well, here's a call to a man who gets a challenge right up front. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Well, he wants to follow, but he went away sad. Why was he sad? He's sad because he wanted to follow, but he couldn't, because he could not do the first thing that was being asked of him. So therefore, he didn't follow. So therefore, he did not become a disciple. And the part of it is that we've all got to say yes to the things Jesus asks us to do. And Jesus doesn't ask us all to do the same things. For example, Count Zinzendorf, one of my favourite Christians of all time, he was the rich young ruler that said yes. He actually had a lot of wealth. And he somehow was allowed to keep all his wealth. Jesus didn't force him to give it all up and sell it all to the poor. He followed Christ wholeheartedly but kept his wealth. Then there's St. Francis of Assisi who was from a wealthy family, the family of Assisi. They were traders and merchants in France, had a lot of wealth. He was well known for his parties and his life. And when he met Christ, he read this story of the rich young ruler, was confronted, and guess what he did? He sold all he had gave to the poor, and went and followed Jesus. So the point isn't whether you have the wealth or not. The point is whether you do what Christ asks you to do. And Christ does ask some people to sell all they have and give to the poor and come follow him. Carlos Anacondia, South American evangelist, he's one of those people who's fabulously wealthy, and when he became a Christian, he just assumed God was going to want him to give it all away, and he started making plans to sell all his stuff, and God told him, don't give all your stuff away. Don't sell all your stuff. For him, following God meant not getting rid of his wealth because he was going to need it to fund all the very expensive evangelistic crusades that he ended up doing right through South America. And you can read about him. Most of the best stuff about him is all in Spanish, so you'll never ever find out what it's all about. But there are some good books in English about him too. So the call of Christ to be a follower isn't a call to necessarily be any certain thing you see in the scripture. It's a call to do what Christ asks you to do. And for some people, it does mean giving up everything to follow him. St. Francis took it so seriously that he would not allow any of the Franciscan monks that were with him to own any single thing except for one item of clothing. I mean, when I read the biography of St. Francis, I thought maybe he took it a little bit to the extreme. He's there in the hut one night in France, and they're all freezing to death, him and these brothers that are with him. And one of the brothers complains at how bitterly cold it is. Can't we please have a jacket or something like that? And he says, just go outside in the snow for half an hour, and when you come back inside, you'll be warm enough. There you go. Well, you know, they were poor for Christ. Christ called them to give up everything, and he wouldn't even allow them to own books. You know, that's how seriously he took that call to be poor. Today, Franciscan monks own a lot of stuff. You can join the Franciscan order if you're Catholic. And I've met a Franciscan from Mackay. He owns cars and houses, and he's got lots of stuff. I guess it's not the same now as it was back then. But in the end, it's really about being a disciple is about Jesus calls you to follow him, and you do want to follow him. But then, as you walk with him, there comes moments of challenge where you need to do something that he's asking you to do, and are you still going to continue to walk with him? And some people can't do it, but we're supposed to. Jesus had something to say about that. It's Mark chapter 8, it's two chapters earlier, verses 34 and 35. Right, then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple. Now, just picture this for example. It's a rabbi, Jesus, and his followers. And he's saying to a whole crowd, you can all be my disciples. So you know how it was kind of special if you got to be one of the disciples? You know, you felt like you've been specially privileged and chosen. He's saying to the whole crowd, you can all be my disciples. In other words, this isn't just something limited to one or two people. It's open to everyone. And this is how. Take up your cross and follow me. So now he's making it really clear that you can all be my disciples, you can all follow me, but you've got to take up your cross. Now that sounds to us like not that big a deal. Oh yes, just take up your cross and follow Jesus. But you've got to bear in mind that they were living in the Roman Empire. And the Romans deliberately invented crucifixion because they wanted to come up with the most painful, horrifying, humiliating form of execution so that it would be a deterrent to everybody who didn't do what they wanted them to do. So the Roman Empire was incredibly brutal. Like there's stories about, you know, how cruel the Babylonians and the Assyrians were and all these preceding empires. They were cruel too. The Ninevites were horrible. You know, they're the Assyrians. But you get to the Romans and the world had peace. They call it the Pax Romana. But it had peace for a reason, because they were incredibly brutal too. In fact, they were possibly worse. No questions asked about, you know, they thought you deserved to die, they'd just kill you. And so the reason they had peace in the Roman Empire was because of these, among other factors, incredibly brutal methods of killing people who didn't do what they said. And not everybody wanted to be crucified. In fact, no one really. No one wanted to be crucified. It was not a fun way to die. I remember, I don't know how this happened, but I remember in primary school, our school teacher asked us all to choose the way we would want to die. I don't know why that got brought up. But I remember we were all discussing in class the way we would like to die. And I remember all the girls saying, oh, I'd like to die in a car accident. So I don't know why they said that. Maybe it was like it's romantic, or maybe it's quick and painless. I don't know. But I remember boys coming up with all these crazy ideas like boiling in oil, and it was just cool for kids, you know, to come up with the most gruesome way of dying. But when it really comes down to if you had to pick a way to die, what does everybody pick? They want to die in their sleep, right? Because everybody wants a non-painful, quick method that you don't know is happening to you. Well, nobody wants the opposite of that, a slow, drawn-out, torturous, painful experience, naked with everybody looking at you, and up on the cross for days, birds pecking your eyes, like the whole thing just crazy. No one wants that. Well, the Romans picked this method of death because they deliberately wanted the worst way of dying as a deterrent. So when the Romans would conquer a region, they would crucify all the people they didn't like, and then they would threaten to crucify anyone who didn't do what they said, and guess what? Everybody did what they said. Makes sense. So Jesus is telling his future possible disciples to take up their cross and follow him. See, and we still don't get how alarming and dreadful that must have sounded, because we don't really know much about the crucifixions. I remember going to watch The Passion of the Christ with a few other people from our church in the cinemas here. I don't go very often, but I went on that occasion, and I remember coming out of the movie and seeing tears rolling down the eyes of people. So we'd just seen just a taste of what a crucifixion was like. We really have no idea how bad it was. Mel Gibson blessed us with a bit of an idea of what the suffering of Jesus was, and we were moved by that. But to be surrounded by the brutality of these types of things as a way of life, where that goes on all around you and that's normal, and then to have a distinguished rabbi like Jesus say, to be my disciple, you must embrace your crucifixion and then follow me. That's, at best, extremely confusing to people. But at worst, you know, I mean, people are confused. They don't know what that means. Do they even want to die? It's what he's clearly saying is you've got to be willing to lay down your life to be my follower. And, of course, Charles Studd, the cricket player, did that. He laid down his life to be a follower of Jesus. So it doesn't mean literally lay down your life. I had one of my children say to me once, I don't want to follow Jesus. It turns out that they thought that if you became a Christian, you were immediately going to be taken out and crucified. So once we had that all sorted out, then they did want to become his follower. But we do still have to die. It's not necessarily that you're going to be taken out and physically crucified the minute you decide to become his follower, but you are being asked to surrender your life to what Christ asks of you. So it's called a living sacrifice, or it's like a living death. It means that God is able to ask you for anything and you're willing to give it to him. That's what it means to be his disciple. So Jesus said this to these people. I might read a few more verses, actually. So let's read these two again, and then we'll keep on reading through to verse 38. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And my dad talked about this verse last week. So some of you may have heard of a famous missionary called Jim Elliot. I know if anyone has ever read the book Through Gates of Splendor, that's a pretty good story. And Jim Elliot was, went to Bible college, studied to be a missionary. He was a trombone player. He was an excellent sportsman. He kept a diary, and you can read excerpts of his diary. He married a lady called Elizabeth Elliot. They went to Ecuador as missionaries along with some other families, and they were going to this tribe called the Alca Indians, and they knew that this tribe were brutal. But someone had to go to the gospel, they felt called. And so Nate Saint was the guy that had this plane, and he'd worked out this way of flying the plane in a certain way where through centrifugal force it would keep a bucket on a string on the inside. So he would fly the plane in circles, and that way he could lower this bucket down with gifts for the Indians. And so over a period of time, they'd given gifts to the Indians and they'd warmed them up, supposedly, to the point where they thought, we're ready to go in to meet them for the first time. And they went in to meet them and were speared to death, all five of them. And a lot of people in the Christian world said things like, oh, it's such a tragedy, and there's a movie being made about it called End of the Spear. It's well worth watching, but don't watch it with your children, little children. And in the end, that tribe of Indians came to Christ, but it was through the five wives that didn't flee and go back home to America, but they stayed and kept working. And I guess the women were less threatening than the men, but the women were just as courageous and determined as the men were, maybe more. And so through these women and through their prayers and determination, and then there's little children, the children of these missionaries that died, they grew up in this in the Amazon jungle and they learnt multiple languages. And so you can read about some of those children that are now gone on to serve the Lord. Anyway, Jim Elliot, who was speared to death in Ecuador, they have gone back and have read his diaries, you know, some of the things that he said. And one of the things that's written in his diary, which has become famous, is he said, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose. So that's something that he wrote. In other words, when we give up our life to follow Christ, what we're getting in exchange is the life of Christ in return. That's something we can't lose. So it's not like you're really giving up much at all, because you can't keep your life. Your life is short and temporary, and it's just here for 70, 80, 90 years, for some less. But your life is over and then gone. You cannot keep it. It'll expire at some point in the future, and that's certain. But the life of Christ is guaranteed and eternal, and you can have that in exchange. And so I remember Dave Smethurst preaching in our church years ago when I was 14 years of age, and he mentioned Jim Elliot. And he said that the truth about Jim Elliot was he didn't die that day on the beach in Ecuador. He actually died many years earlier on his knees in prayer in his university room, because it was earlier that he had got on his knees and said to the Lord, you have my life, you have my everything, I give all to follow you. So it was really at that moment that Jim Elliot died. It wasn't on the beach with the Indians. And so that's what I'm talking about. When we take up our cross to follow Jesus, I'm talking about that thing that Jim Elliot did. We're on our knees, we say, Lord, I give you my life, I give you everything, you can tell me to do whatever. You can tell me to go to the Indians, you can tell me to go to China, you can tell me to stay here and raise children for Christ, you can tell me to work hard and send money to missions. He can tell you anything. It doesn't matter what he's going to tell you. The point is that you're going to say whatever he says, you're willing to do it. And I remember my mum going off to John Wimber conference, and only four of us kids existed at that time, the oldest four, and that was it. Mum and Dad were only ever going to have four kids. And then at the John Wimber conference, the Lord said to her, go home and have more children. And so, in fact, the exact words was to lay down your body as a living sacrifice, but that meant have children. And so she came home and had four more kids, which we're all very grateful for. Well, I certainly am. And that's the thing about children, is once you have them, you love them. This is a very, very clear point to have, and this is the reason why we should all have more kids. Is if you knew in advance the person that you were choosing not to have, you would never choose not to have them. Does that make sense? And the only reason we choose not to have more children is because we don't know who they are. When we see them, we love them. But the thing is, God sees them and God loves them, and sometimes he calls us to have more children, and that's why we should always say yes, because God knows who those people are going to be. John Wesley was the 15th kid born in his family. So there you go. Good thing Mr. and Mrs. Wesley didn't stop at 14, hey? Because we would not have a huge amount of blessings in this world that we've had because of John Wesley. And his brother Charles was like the 16th kid in the family. So good thing they didn't stop at 15 too, because we wouldn't be singing half the decent songs we sing. So God calls people to do all sorts of things, and having children is one of the things he calls some people to do. But God calls people to do lots of different things. The point that I'm making is we need to take up our cross and follow, and that means whatever he asks you to do. Okay, in 2 weeks, it's Easter. And at Easter, we remember some important things in the Christian calendar. And the most important thing that we remember really is Jesus Christ giving his life for us. And if you think about that, we're following Jesus. We're his followers. He's the one we all want to be like. And if we're going to be like him, wouldn't it make sense that we do the thing that he also did, which was to give up his life? That's what it means to be Christian. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So it just goes to show that Jesus didn't actually want to do everything that God was asking him to do, but he did do everything that God was asking him to do. And he knew that there was great good going to come from it all, but he just wasn't looking forward to the pain and the suffering that was associated. And sometimes we also have to go through some pain and suffering associated. But as we learn to trust God, we learn that there is always good associated with what God calls us to do, and we learn to thank him for the good that is going to come, for everything that he asks us to go through. And so as we come to Easter, we are going to remember Christ. We're going to remember he's given up his life for us, and we should in return give up our lives for him. Charles Studd, the cricketer that I mentioned, he wrote a famous poem. I'm just going to read you two lines of his very famous poem. Here we go. "Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be past. It's only what's done for Christ that will last. Only one life, yes, only one, and soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord I'll meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." Now, you can waste your life on lots of things. Those things are not going to last. There's lots of dead ends in life, and there's really no value in pursuing them if you want something to last from your life. And Charles Studd is telling us only what's done for Christ will last. Now, this doesn't have to be so legalistic that you never ever stop to buy yourself an ice cream or something occasionally. What I'm trying to say is that some people get so religiously stuck up on this idea of denying yourself that they go to this extreme of just life's miserable. I'm not talking about that. And I'm not talking about when you go to buy clothes, getting down on your knees in the shops and saying, "Oh God, which shirt would you have me buy?" Or nothing extreme and crazy like that. What I'm saying is the Lord asks you to follow him and you're willing to let him lead you. So he's going to call you and you're going to follow in the direction of your life. But there's still a great deal of individual freedom in you being the person you are. As, you know, you're you and God's made you this way and you've got a personality and you're just going to do your best to follow him the way you know how to do. And if you're doing right, if you're not doing it correctly, there's room for God to show you. So it's not a legalistic thing. It's life. And we just say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you the best way I know how," and allow him to be your teacher and your guide as you go along. And it's very natural. And it's very normal, and it's in your prayer time and in your life with him and in your reading the Bible that you walk with him. Like that old hymn, "He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way." That's what it's supposed to be. It's a walking and a talking with Jesus. That's what following Jesus means. I'm going to have the band return, and we're going to sing a song in just a minute in closing. But there was a song I really did want to sing with you in closing today, but we're not going to sing it because it's old and I don't think anyone would know it. But this song I really love, and I used to sing it in Mount Morgan. One of the things I did in Mount Morgan when I was pastor up there for years is I love to investigate old hymns. And some of the old hymns we learned in church and we sang them, but we didn't sing them the old dodgy way. We sang them more happy way, a happy modern method. But some of the old hymns, the tunes were dreadful, so we'd change the tune but still keep the words. We did all of that. I had a lot of fun with music in Mount Morgan. But here's a song. Some of you may have heard it if you've been a Christian for a while. Others you may not have. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm just going to read to you the lyrics. I feel particularly the first two verses are great, but I'm going to read to you all four. It's my Jesus, I love thee, I know that you are mine. For thee all the folly of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I have loved you, my Jesus, it is now. So anyone heard that hymn before? Good old hymn. So some of you just need to go digging a little bit. Good old Christian music. And there's some great stuff out there. I love thee because you have first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I have loved thee, my Jesus, it is now. So notice in that first verse, it says, for thee, or for you, all the follies of sin I resign. In other words, I'm just willing to give up whatever, because these things are folly, foolishness, they're nothing. The third verse, I love thee in life, and I'll love thee in death, and I'll praise you as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I have loved thee, my Jesus, it's now. When the death dew lies cold on your brow means in your dying moments. In those dying moments, now in life and in the moments when you're dying, you continue to love Jesus. It doesn't make a difference. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright, and I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So even in heaven, when we get there, we still continue to love him. It just gets better and better all the time, the more you walk with him. But I can tell you what, if you put your interests first, it won't get better and better all the time. It'll be just a struggle all the way through life, and you'll get to heaven by the skin of the teeth if you're lucky. If God is gracious to you, you'll get through with a sliver of faith. But it's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be a case of laying it all down for Christ and walking with him, and it is supposed to get better and better all the time. I can remember as a child saying to someone in church, so I know God loves me, but I just don't feel it. I remember saying that. Well, you know what? I don't feel like that anymore. As I walk with the Lord, you see how much he loves you and he changes you, and you get to the place where you love him and he loves you back. It just gets better all the time. But it begins with saying, I am going to follow him. I am going to walk with him. That's what we're all supposed to do. I want to sing that song that says, I will love the Lord my God in the chorus. I don't know what that song is called, but let's sing that one. So what I want to do is, as we sing this song, I want you to kind of consider what it means to follow Christ. Jesus is saying, come follow me. Are you going to follow him? Now, you might have said in the past, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but you got to say it again, because the Lord brings us repeatedly to moments of choice, and we must choose again. Because if we don't choose again, we're not following him anymore. We're like one of those people that's just got bored with it, or it became too hard, or the interests of our own life got too interesting. We've got to repeatedly say to him, I will follow you. And so what I want you to do is, as you sing this song, and as we sing the chorus, I will love the Lord my God, you determine to say you will love him. You will follow him, and determine no matter what he asks of you, you will do it. But then the second thing I want you to do is, when you go home, I want you to get on your knees tonight or this afternoon, and I want you to say it to the Lord. Lord, just like Jim Elliot, Lord, I give you my life. Here it is. What do you want of me? And you know, he might talk to you in that moment or he might not. It doesn't matter. But continue to say those types of things to him. And as your heart is yielded before him, he will speak to you, and you'll become very aware of what he's wanting you to do. Don't compare yourself to others and say, why did they get to be a rich young man and keep their money when you got to be a rich young man that didn't get to keep your money? Don't compare yourself to others. Just know that God knows what he's asking, and be willing to do whatever he asks.